Well, we're privileged to have with us today a visiting preacher. I were up in Chattanooga this past week. We had the opportunity to take some time off, be with our kids and grandkids. Reed Jones. Reed Jones is the RUF minister at Clemson. RUF stands for Reform University Ministry or Reform University Fellowship. That is our college ministry of the PCA, and I have asked Reed just to share a couple of minutes about, before he preaches, what RUF is doing there. But Reed has, served a couple of years out in Utah after seminary, then he was on staff with RUF Ministry, RUM, I guess it would be, at University of Alabama in Huntsville. There, 7 years? 5 years, and he's been here about a year and a half. So, Reed, we're glad you're here. Come on up and share with us.
Good morning. I like y'all. Y'all talk back. That's good. That's good. It's been, I just want to say from the front, it's been great to worship with you already this morning, and so many of you have greeted me and been able to meet many of you in the room. Y'all are very kind. You're a kind congregation, I can tell, and you love each other, and you sing really good. It's been great to worship with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation to come and preach and also share a little bit about RUF. We are, as he said, the denominational campus ministry. And what that means is the PCA years ago started working on the campuses and calling different ordained pastors to serve on the campus on a full-time basis. And so I'm the guy in Clemson. I was called here a couple of years ago by this presbytery to serve on the campus on a full-time basis. And so my whole job is spending time with college students at Clemson, and I love it. I love them. We have so enjoyed living in this area for the last year and a half. As you know, college is a formative time for anyone's life, and that age, 18 to 22, students are coming into their own in a lot of ways, coming to determine what they really believe about the world, about themselves, about God, about the church, and we simply want to come alongside them in that journey, encourage students as we can. We minister to both Christians and non-Christians over at Clemson. We probably have 250, 300 students involved in RUF, and they're coming from lots of different backgrounds. And the way RUF works is I and my staff team, we have two others on staff with me. We're on the campus meeting with students during the day. We hold Bible studies and game nights and mission trips and conferences and all that sort of thing. And then every Tuesday night, we meet for worship on the campus, where I preach through a series every semester. This past fall, I did the book of Acts, and in the spring, I'm going to do Jonah. And we just simply preach through a book of the Bible and try to apply it to college students' lives. Students lead the whole service of sorts. They lead the music and all that sort of thing. And then we spend time with them working through whatever is going on with them in college. And I'll mention some of this even as we go along as I illustrate. But students are, as you know, even your own students, working through many different things right now in college. They're working through their own stories and what they believe, but they're also working through various anxieties and fears and the pressures of the world around them. Many students, often we find in college ministry, students will wrestle with the most difficult things they've ever dealt with before during those years, even death of loved ones and dealing with depression or anxiety of different sorts. And so we simply want to come alongside them, point them to the gospel of Jesus, and encourage them during their time as students. And so we're glad to be on the campus, and we want to be a resource for you. Any students you have coming to Clemson, let us know. John has been involved with us this year, which we've loved. Anytime you have students coming to Clemson, let me know, please. Give me a call. Send me an email. We will follow up with them. We will invite them to jump right in what we have going on. We are your ministry on the campus there at Clemson, and glad to be there. This morning, we're going to look at a text from Exodus chapter 33. Toward the end of Exodus, this is just after the golden calf incident, Exodus chapter 33, I want to read the first 17 verses. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these are the words of the Lord, and they will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we consider this passage this morning, your words to Moses, your words to your people, your words for the church even today, I pray that you will guide us along. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would apply your words to the various areas in our lives where we need it most. I don't know these people, and they don't know me, but you know them, and you know me. And you know where we need your grace. You know where we need your power, where we need your hope. We know where, you know where we need forgiveness. And pray, Lord, that you would grant all of those things this morning through your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would be honored in our time. We ask only through Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I know we're still early enough in the year. This isn't really a New Year's sermon per se, but let's start with this question as you begin this year. If we were to survey 100 people across Seneca and Clemson and the upstate and ask them, what's the one thing that you need right now in order for your life to be right? I wonder what kind of answers we might get. Some might say, I need a new job. I need a different career. I need a better paycheck at least. Some would say, I need healing from this particular thing. I need a specific reconciled relationship. Students may think, I need a new friend group. I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and things would be okay. I wonder what kind of answers you might give. Something maybe along those lines, or you need a break. You need a vacation. You need rest. You need to sleep. None of these things are bad, of course, in and of themselves. And in many ways, that question is sort of what's before Moses and Israel at this point in their history. There's this question on their minds that there's this one thing that they think they need more than anything else in order for their life to be right again. And what's the one thing that Israel might say at this point? They would say, we need land. We need rest. We need to get away from our enemies. We need to go into this land that God's been promising to his people all along. And if we just get that one thing, everything would be okay again. Everything would be right. And it's so interesting that God comes to them in this passage and he says, okay, I will give it to you. Did you catch it? He said, I'll give you everything that you were wanting. Everything that you think you need, I'm going to give it to you. But there's one thing I'm not going to give you. You can have all of that. You can have the land, the rest from enemies, all of it. You can even have the land flowing with milk and honey. I don't know what that means, but it sounds awesome. He says, you can have it, but the one thing you won't have there is me. It's an interesting paradox God gives his people, and for us to think about for a minute, what if I had that one thing that I think I need in order for my life to be right, but I didn't have him? Would that be enough? That's a hard question, and we see this text through the lens of the New Testament, and we should, but I want us to hang with Israel in this moment where they're told that you can have the land, but you won't have me in it. And what does that do to you? Well, for them, it breaks them. I don't know if you caught it, that in verse 4, it says Israel begins to mourn. Why do they begin to mourn? Is it because they think God has abandoned them? We know God has not abandoned his people. I think it's they begin to mourn because they realize that God has not abandoned them, but they have abandoned him. In the text just before this is the golden calf idolatry incident. They're beginning to see that their sin has had a real effect on their relationship with God. Their sin has disrupted their relationship with God, just like it did for Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sin against God, what does he do? He literally removes them from the garden. And now, here in this text, God is removing himself from the camp of Israel. And so the reality is hitting them like it never has before. This reality that I think we need to begin reckoning with even this morning at the beginning of this year, what is the one thing we need more than anything else? It's not a job or a new friend group or even reconciliation. The one thing we need more than anything else is God's very presence. That's the one thing that we need more than anything else. And anything that we think we need more than that can quickly become an idol in our lives too. Idols, as you know, can be good things that become ultimate things. Good things like, I want happy relationships. I want my family to get along. I want to post good Christmas pictures on Facebook and get enough likes. I want everyone to know that we're cool in the Williams house or the Jones house or whatever. But that can become an ultimate thing, and our identity can be wrapped around that thing. Or maybe it's comfort. Or success. I want to do really well in my job, but can that become something that we serve and think that's the thing we need more than anything else? I think that is the hard question of this passage. And the reality for Israel is that their idolatry led to God's absence from their community unless someone would intervene. And that's where we come to meet this Moses character in this particular story, because the good news for Israel's bad, idolatrous hearts is that they had a representative in their camp who could speak to God for them. The text tells us that Moses used to speak to God face to face like a friend, and he would go into the tent outside the camp. He would walk in and he would speak with God face to face. They had a representative. They had a representative in their camp pleading their case before God like a representative in the courtroom pleading their case before a judge. Think about all the places in our lives where you have to have a connection to get in. Think about all the many different places you have to have a connection to get in. And I think of places like the country club, right? I don't have a membership at a country club. I can't just walk right in. I have to go in with someone who does in order for me to be in. Or box seats in the stadium. You don't get into Death Valley, especially the nice big box seats where you, in the places where they get free food, those places are amazing. That's the milk and honey, maybe, that Scripture is talking about. You don't get in to those places unless you go with someone who has a connection or you have a ticket to let you into that place. Or even like government buildings. I think about the White House or other buildings where you can't get in unless you're with someone with a connection. I really have seen this firsthand over this past year. I'm not from Clemson at all. I don't have any connections to this area. I've learned it over the last year and a half. I've met a lot of folks, and I've built some good friends in the area. And I've had some really cool opportunities to go and visit the football facility. Two of my close friends or coaches are on staff there at the facility. And there's like three checkpoints that you have to go through in order to get in, right? I can never, as a campus minister, I've got a little card as a campus minister. I'm an affiliate of the university. And it says affiliate, which basically means I get a gym membership and I can park in employee parking spots, which is nice, but it doesn't mean I can go to Dabo's office. So in order for me to even get into the football facility, I have to go with someone who has a name there, right? This is the case for Israel. The good news for Israel, even though they are kicked out or God himself has removed himself from their camp, they have a representative. They have a connection. Someone who can go in. The only way they can be in is because they go through someone else who is already in. And that person is Moses. Moses was in with the Lord. And so Moses goes in to speak to the Lord. And did you hear the plea that he made? He made the case for Israel, based actually not on their good standing, not on their faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness to them. And he simply says, unless you go with us to the promised land, we will not go. And how did God respond to Israel's representative? In verse 14, the Lord said, okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. It's good to have connections. Israel's mediator pleaded with the Father to extend his mercy to his people, and he did it. Not to give them what they wanted, but to give them exactly what they needed more than anything else. That's his presence. And if you follow the Exodus story from here, the very next chapter, God restores his covenant relationship with Israel. He gives them new tablets on which the law is written, his instructions. He gives them this tabernacle, which is a physical presence, showing God's spiritual presence with his people. He is with them wherever they go. It says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And everywhere Israel would go, they would take this tabernacle with them, set it up, and God's glory would be present with them everywhere, no matter what, no matter what they faced, no matter where they went, God was with them. God promised Moses, my presence will be with you, and he did just what he promised. And if you are a Christian this morning, I want you to hear something that's so important to you and so important to me. The prevailing thread that runs throughout the Bible, literally from Genesis to Revelation, is this idea that God is with you. God is with you. This means everything for the Christian today. I want to trace it just a little bit throughout the Old Testament. It's what God told Abraham in the very beginning of that story when he called him to lead a nation. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's what he told Isaac when he led him to be a sojourner toward a new land. God told him, I will be with you. It's what he told Jacob even after he stole the birthright and was on the run from two people who he feared would kill him. God came to him and led him to the promised land once again, and he said, I will be with you. It's what he told Joseph after he was abandoned by his brother, sold into slavery, falsely accused of a crime that he didn't commit. And God put him in this position of power to redeem his people over and over again. And throughout that drama, God reminded Joseph of his promise by saying, I will be with you. That's what he told Moses when he first called him to go to Pharaoh. And you remember Moses was very reluctant. He said, I can't speak very good. And God said to him, I will be with your mouth, and I will be with you. After this story, the theme continues with Joshua, who we meet in the middle of this story. And when he comes to the edge of Canaan and there's a river he can't cross, God says to him, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not leave you or forsake you. And to David, just before he faces the nasty giant when everyone tried to talk him out of it, he said, the Lord was with me when I fought a lion and a bear. The Lord will be with me now. And even King Saul turned to him and said, the Lord be with you. And he was. And just a couple of more. Isaiah picks this theme up throughout Isaiah to the people of God when he's prophesying of the bad things that are to come. He says to them, even when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers. They will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. Over and over, when God's people are even in exile in a foreign land due to their own sin, the Lord comes to them through the prophets, and he says to them, what? I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. The thread that holds God's people together is the promised presence of God himself with his people, no matter what they're facing, no matter what they've done, no matter what's been done to them. God is with them. And friends, if he is with them, he is with you. How do we know that God is with us? I think we just spent a season celebrating it, didn't we? And if you think about the very first words that the angel spoke to Mary, when he came to this girl in a nowhere town, and she was overwhelmed with fear, the angel says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And then comes the biggest reveal of God with us the world has ever seen. When the baby in little Mary's womb was born, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. When God took on flesh and lived with us, when God took on flesh and lived for us. Friends, God with us is not just a theme or an idea or a theological study or a song we sing 1 month out of the year. God with us is the very thing we need more than anything else. God with us is our hope in this life and in the next. And so you may be asking, how is it that God is with me? Doesn't he know me? Doesn't he know the things in my story, the idols that I've built? Isn't he just going to leave and set up a tent outside the camp? You need to know that you have a better connection than Israel did. Jesus Christ is the final mediator for all of God's people who pleads your case and mine in the courtroom of the living God. But this time, he doesn't plead our case based on our merits. He pleads the case in the courtroom of God based only on what he has done for us. The author of Hebrews picks this theme up when he says, Moses was faithful as God's servant, but Jesus Christ is faithful as God's very Son. And in the next chapter, this encouragement comes, these familiar verses, when he writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and find grace and mercy to help in a time of need." Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a representative. God is with you because God is in you. God is in you. There's one more story, right, where we can pick this theme up. God with us that comes at the end of Jesus' life on earth just before he ascends to heaven. He looks at his disciples and gives them some final instructions, and he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in the world." This is the promise for Christians today. God is not just with you. God is in you. Through the very Spirit of Christ living in you for all of your days until the day when he brings you into his presence forever. I love how Rankin Wilburn, who's a PCA pastor out in California, he puts it so well. He said, the only thing better than having Christ by you is having Christ in you. And that's exactly what we have through the Spirit of God. And so this is good news for God's people, even today. I want to begin kind of landing the plane here by giving you four areas where I think this is so important in our lives, four particular application areas that God is now in you and what that means for us. If you're a Christian, this is what's true for you. And if you're not yet a Christian, or you're wrestling through if you believe this, I want you to hear this as an invitation of what's offered to you in Christ, even this morning. Number one, God with us means that you have a new identity. You have a new identity. Working with college students, it's not hard to see the many different pressures on them to have their identity in so many different things, right? Even at Clemson, Clemson's a high-pressure system college. A lot of competitiveness among students for the best, the highest GPA, the best job offers, the best co-ops and internships. And so often, their identity can be wrapped up in GPA, right? Or in involvement. How diverse is your resume? How many different organizations are you involved in? Are you the president of this or that? Or for college students and high school students alike, identity can be so wrapped up in relationship status. Who you're with, who you're seen with, friendships, who you're dating, if you're not dating. But it's not just students who struggle with their identity being found in these things, right? All of us are the same. We can be so identified chiefly by our job. What's your name? What do you do? That's the second question in America, isn't it? What's your name? What do you do? So often our identity is wrapped around my role as campus minister. That's just who I am. I'm a campus minister, but that's not my chief identity. Scripture tells us if you are a Christian, your chief identity is that you are a Christian. You are in Christ. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. That means everything that is given to Christ is promised to you, as Paul puts it so well in the opening of Ephesians. And he just keeps saying, in Christ, you are chosen. In Christ, you are predestined for adoption. In Christ, you have redemption through his blood. In Christ, you have forgiveness. If you're a Christian, you are adopted into the family of God. The riches of his grace, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, is promised to you. You were not your own. You were bought with a price. The price was Jesus' blood. Therefore, your chief identity, more than anything else, more than even the identity of grandma or grandpa, your chief identity is that you are in Christ. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing. He is with you because he is in you. It's who you are. The second area I want to apply this to is if you were adopted into the family of God, that also means that you have real security that nothing could ever take that away from you. I heard an interview with a family who adopted a child from China not too long ago, and things didn't quite go as planned. The mom's name is Elizabeth Fitzsimmons, and she shares her story about her and her husband. They had applied for an international adoption they were going to go to China and meet their newborn daughter. And through this long emotional process of being approved and then matched and then to go and meet their daughter, one of the things that they made very clear in their application is they felt like they couldn't take care of a child with any particular special needs or long-term disabilities. They go to China, they're handed their daughter, and they find out that she is very sick. And she had a form of spinal bifida as well as a cyst on her spine. And they're holding their daughter, and the adoption agency looks at them and says, it's okay if you want to back out now. We can start the process over. And they're holding their newborn baby, and Elizabeth said in the interview, she said, I knew that this was my life's test, my life's worth distilled into a moment. I was shaking my head no before they had finished explaining, we don't want another baby. We want this baby. The one that's sleeping right here, she's our daughter. We love her. I don't know how you think that God sees you. I don't know how you think that God looks upon you. Maybe what you think of most is that he sees you are a failure, that you've really blown it over and over again, that his arms are crossed and he's shaking his head. Can't believe you. I don't know what you think God, how he sees you, but can I tell you how he sees you? God looks upon you with a smile of a new father, because what he sees is Christ in you. And he says, see that son over there? He's mine. The one sleeping right there, she's mine. I love her. That's how he sees you. Nothing, nothing will ever take that away from you. That is your identity in Christ. And that is your security in Christ. And we know this is true because on the cross, when Jesus cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't receive an answer in that hour. God was silent toward his Son. God forsook his one and only Son on the cross. Why? So that he would not be silent toward you. So that you would know that he is your Father. And that he would never, ever forsake you. This is your security in Christ. And number three, you have a deeper purpose. Your life is not your own. Your job is not your own. Your role in your family is not your own. Your home is not your own. Your family actually is not your own either, which is hard for me as a dad. God brings real and deep purpose to your calling as a student, as a child, as an employee, as an engineer, as a banker, as an attorney, in your medical profession, as an artist, as a teacher. You're an educator to the glory of God. You're an artist to mirror to the watching world the beauty and creativity and deeper thoughts of God. You are called into whatever you're called to as a Christian. You are in business to serve God and advance his purposes in the world. Your career does not define you, as we mentioned already, because our job can never give us deep, deep purpose enough on its own. Your identity in Christ defines you, and your calling as a Christian gives real purpose to the places you go, the people you interact with. Everywhere, no matter what, God is with you. And finally, God with us means that you have lasting hope. You have lasting hope. The more and more time I spend with college students, the more I realize that this world is broken. It's so hard to watch 18, 19-year-olds struggle with some of the things that they struggle with. Addictions, wrestling with perhaps abuse situations, depression, anxiety, pain of all sorts. And the reason I bring this up is because you know these sufferings too. You know the difficult things that this life has to throw at us. And if God with us means anything, part of what it means is that God is with us. We're in it together. God is with you in this community, in this congregation. And the Bible wants Christians to realize that we will face very real sadness and sorrow and suffering in this world and sickness. And we will face it together. And we're called to endure alongside one another and to continually point each other to the hope that is in Christ. I loved hearing the prayer this morning and praying for some of the needs in the congregation. We're called to join alongside one another, to remind each other that the days are dark at times. God is with us. It reminds me of something that happened in our family just a few years ago when we were living in Huntsville at the time, and I remember one of these big summer storms popped up like it does in the South, and I was a kid who was always very scared of lightning and thunder. I mean, I just remember being so fearful every time a storm would come, and we were driving along the interstate outside of Huntsville. My wife was driving in our van. I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and our two girls are in the back. We have Lucy and Jordan. And at the time, Jordan, I'm thinking, was probably like 4. And she just starts crying. She was very scared because of the lightning. And she kind of was inconsolable, and it was new. She had not done that before. And my wife had the very smart idea. She's way more thoughtful than I am. And she's like, why don't you go sit in the back, sit between them, and just, you know, just kind of be there with them. And so I did. I crawl in the back. I get in that middle seat, kind of scrunched between two large car seats. And I'm there, and I'm just holding both of their hands. Lucy's on my right. Jordan's on my left. And Jordan's the one crying. And I remember so vividly the tears on her face, and she looks over at me and she says, "I'm glad you're my daddy." I know. It meant a lot to this daddy's heart. I don't say that story to say I'm a good daddy. Here's the simple point of that story. The storms are very real. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that He's right there with us. And part of your calling as a Christian is to come alongside each other, to maybe at times hold hands and to say, "I'm glad He's our Father and He's with us." I was just kind of looking through some texts in Scripture last week, and I had this observation that Jesus, He said a lot of times to His disciples, "I will be with you for a little while longer." He seemed to always kind of have this like extra step in His sentence. "I will be with you for a little while longer." And then soon in the story, He started changing what He said to them. Instead of saying, "I'll be with you for a little while longer," He started saying to them, "And soon, you will be with me." Friends, God with us now means you're with God soon. And that's the hope that Scripture holds out for us from Genesis to Revelation. God is with us, but our lasting hope is that you will be with Him. And as we end this morning, I don't know what 2019 holds for any of us, and it scares me to even think about what these words might mean for some of us, even myself this year. But what we know is God is with us. And as we close in prayer, I don't do this normally, but I want to ask you to close your eyes. And for our final prayer, I'm just going to read a passage and let this be our prayer. If you would bow your head and close your eyes, I want to give you a picture from Revelation of what this God with us means for all of our hope. Would you pray with me? This is the vision given to John when he says at the end of the story, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will be with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He also said, 'Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, they will have this inheritance. I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Lord Jesus, apply these words of truth to our lives this morning. God with us, God in us, for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.